1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It deals with, the title of this morning's message is The Comforting Truth of the Rapture. The Comforting Truth of the Rapture. That is the purpose, as Paul discussed, the coming of Christ in the air to take up his own. That purpose is found in verse 18. And in verse 18, he tells them that it was written, these truths about Christ coming in the air to take up his own was to comfort believers, and pray that as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, that these truths would be a comfort to us as well. So if you're able to, let us stand as we read the Word of God out of reverence for God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. One other passage I want to look at that goes with it is John 14. So I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John. Turn back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and verse chapter 14 of John. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction, for your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as the psalmist said. And we pray that your word would give us direction and comfort this morning as we realize these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take his own, to rescue us from the wrath to come. We thank you, Father, for your word and pray that you would give us an understanding of your truth, that by your Spirit you would help us to understand your word, that it would be applied to our life, and that we would be more faithful as your people as a result of knowing and doing your truth, your word. We ask that you would bless this time of study, for we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. If you can remember back to October 2007, there was one of the largest evacuations in history took place. And that was because of course, a great fire. Emergency personnel evacuated 350,000 homes, displacing 1 million people. That was in the San Diego area, simultaneously as there was 16 fires that were burning in that month. Imagine being a person that's in the middle of that fire, and for some reason you decided to sleep over 12 hours. Not that any of us would do that, but you're asleep for a long time, and during that time everyone's being evacuated and leaving their homes. And all of a sudden, when you wake up, you realize everyone's gone in your neighborhood. Everybody is gone in the next neighborhood, next door. All of a sudden, everyone has been evacuated. You would be in utter shock. What has happened? Why am I left behind? You probably would be just at least a little bit frightened. That person's reaction would be nothing compared to those who will witness this event as Christ comes in the air to catch up, to snatch up his own, as Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, Paul's intent here as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he's not writing and giving a detailed description necessarily of the rapture. He's not writing it to satisfy the curiosity that we all have because we are all by nature very nosy, right? That's why when someone is talking next to us in a booth at a restaurant, usually we do this. We lean over to listen. Paul's not writing because people were curious there in the church of Thessalonica. He was writing them to comfort the believers there because some of them had already died. And some of the believers at the church of Thessalonica had already died. And so the church there is worried, what's going to happen to them when Jesus comes back? He snatches us out of this world. What's going to happen to those dead believers? Is there any hope for them? We know that Christ can come back at any time. We are expectant his immediate return. What is going to happen? And so Paul writes to comfort them in the time of great sorrow they were going through. Now the two other passages that deal with Jesus coming in the air to snatch out his own is both found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read this morning. Also found in John chapter 14 where Jesus says he's coming to take up his own. And he's taking them to his Father's house. This is refers to, as Paul described, the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. He is coming to snatch them up, to take them to his Father's house where he is, they will be also. And the third passage that deals with the same topics that's discussed here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And all those passages, by the way, they're all in the context of comforting the people of God. Not just giving information to nosy people who want to know about the future. They're written to comfort the people of God who are suffering for their faith. The Thessalonians knew, as we're going to look at in the next week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they knew that the day of the Lord was coming. Not referring to a 24-hour period, but a time period in which God will unleash the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation and prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew that that time was coming, but they did not expect to go through that. They were waiting for Christ to come to rescue them from the wrath that was to come. So in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Paul's saying he didn't want them to be uninformed concerning them, that is, fellow believers who were asleep. Now, this word translated asleep we saw 2 weeks ago is used both to physical sleep, when a person goes asleep. It's also used in reference to the body when a believer dies. For example, in John chapter 11, when Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was very sick and he was dying there in Bethany. When Jesus got the news, he did not go immediately. He waited for Lazarus to die. And yet, when after he had died, then it was time for Jesus to go there to raise him from the dead. In John 11:11, it says, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." And of course, he wasn't taking a nap. Lazarus was dead. In fact, when Jesus got there, he had been dead for 4 days. And so the word sleep was used for the body of Lazarus. Now that is true of the body, but is not true of the soul. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John is taken to heaven, and he sees all these judgments that God is pouring out in heaven onto earth. And as he looks up, in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, he sees martyrs, Christians who had been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what they're doing? They're not sleeping. They're not unconscious. In fact, they're conscious that they had been murdered for the cause of Christ. And they're worshiping and praying to the Lord that God's judgments would fall upon the people on the earth, for they deserved it. They deserved God's justice. And so those believers who had died, their bodies were asleep on earth, and yet Revelation chapter 6 says they were praying, and they were awake, praising God in heaven. Jesus promised the same thing to the thief on the cross, who God in his grace brought to repentance and faith. Jesus says, "Today, you're going to go to sleep for a long time." No, that's not what he said. "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that criminal died a criminal, but he woke up a saint in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read somewhere about a gravestone in London of a man named Solomon Pease. And it reads as follows: "Here lies the body of Solomon Pease, under the grass and under the trees. But the peas is not here, only the pod. Peas shelled out and went to God. So the believer left his body there and went to God. Now here in our text, we're given a description here of this event called the rapture. And we're going to look at four things this morning. We're going to look at the pillars of the rapture. The rapture doctrine or truth is built upon like a stool. It has three foundations: the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the very word that Jesus gave to the apostle concerning this event. We'll move from the pillars of the rapture to the participants of the rapture. Who's going to participate? Is it just going to be a small group among believers? No, all believers, both living and dead, participate in this rapture event. Thirdly, we're going to see the order of the rapture. The order, how the dead first are raised with immortal physical bodies, and then those who are alive, who are believers, are caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And then lastly, we're going to look at the prophet of the rapture doctrine. The prophet, that is, these are some of the prophet is, it is to comfort the people of God. But not only is it to comfort us, this truth, but it's also to challenge us to live for Christ today. So let's go quickly. Number one, the pillars of the rapture, the death of Christ. Verse 14, first part. For if we believe that Jesus died. Now the word here, if, does not suggest uncertainty or doubt, but rather logical sequence. Paul is saying, since we believe, based on the fact that we believe Jesus died. Why does he say that? Because no man is fit to dwell in the presence of God. Remember Isaiah, a godly man? Very godly man in the midst of wicked Judah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God takes him up and he says, I saw the Lord, I saw Jehovah high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And how did Isaiah respond? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He's a saved man, a believing man, yet he stands before God and he feels like he's going to fall apart. Because though he may be a good man compared to others, no man in and of himself is ready to stand before God unless he has a perfect righteousness given to him. His sin taken from him and righteousness given to him. And that's based on the death of Jesus. Because Jesus died and paid the price for sinners on the cross. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Father made him to be sin for us. He bore our penalty, our sin. The wrath of God was appeased in Christ. Therefore, because my sin has been paid for as a believer, and because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to me based on the death of Jesus, I can stand before God. I can be accepted before God, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done on my behalf. So when Paul, before he speaks about us being taken up to be with Jesus, you have to be made fit to dwell with Christ. And how are we made fit? Through the death of Christ. His sin-atoning death, substitutionary death that took place on Calvary's cross. And then he goes on, the next pillar, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The resurrection of Christ indicates that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Jesus did not die like just as a martyr would. Jesus didn't die like Joseph Smith, who was killed for his faith, his Mormon faith. No, it was not the death of a martyr. It was the death of the Son of God, who atoned for sinners on the cross, and the Father, on the third day, he rose bodily from the grave to show what he did on the cross is sufficient to take away the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him. Therefore, the Bible states that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Romans 4:25 says, who Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then it says here, even so. What does that mean, even so? In other words, because Christ died for our sins, because he rose from the dead, even so, based on who Jesus is and what he has done for us, certain things follow. Therefore, we are fit to be in God's presence. As Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, ye also shall live. Thirdly, we come now to the word of Christ. Verse 15, the first part of verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, that title or that phrase, word of the Lord, is used throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 1:10. In other words, it was a way of saying, this is not my opinion. This is the very word of God. And Paul is saying this truth about Jesus coming in the air, snatching out his own, this truth is based upon the fact that Jesus died for us, the truth that he rose from the dead, and thirdly, Jesus told me. He really told me. Now, when people say that today, I don't believe them. Oh, look, so-and-so, God spoke to him last night. Okay. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? No. No. Why not? God curses anyone who adds to his word. There's no other books. There's no Book of Castro, chapter 2. There's no additional revelation needed. God's word is sufficient. His word is enough. And the pillar of the rapture doctrine or truth is based on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the word of Christ. Jesus told Paul, so this is the way it is. Secondly, we move from the pillars of the rapture. Secondly, to the participants of the rapture. Verse 15, the participants. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, Paul includes himself, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Two groups here. Those whose bodies are asleep, that is dead believers, and living believers. They are the two participants, believers who have died and believers who are physically alive here on this earth. They will participate in this. Now, Paul uses the plural pronoun, we, because he believed the rapture could happen at any moment. He didn't say, many, many years from now, they will be taken up. He includes himself, we. He believes it is imminent. It can happen at any moment, so he includes himself in it. He is not looking for the Antichrist. He is looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. He's waiting for Christ to come back. He says, We can be part of it. It includes himself. As that old preacher Alexander McLaren said, quote, the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. D.L. Moody used to say, quote, I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another. G. Campbell Morgan said, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps God may interrupt my work and begin his own. I am not looking for death. I am looking for him. Look with me at another passage that deals with the same subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Tremendous chapter dealing with resurrection, the doctrine of what resurrection is. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to physically die. But we shall all be changed. Again, he includes himself. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says, I want to show you a mystery. Remember, we went over this 2 weeks ago. Mystery is not something that You watch on television, you don't find out who killed who and so-and-so until the end of the program. A mystery in the New Testament was a truth of God that in the Old Testament was not disclosed. God never said anything about it. But in the New Testament, God gave revelation about it through the writing of Scripture. Paul says, I want to share a mystery, a truth. And this is the first time that it's in the Bible, Paul's saying. I want to give it to you. And the truth was, not everyone is going to die physically. I like the story of a Sunday school teacher whose assignment was to explain to five and six-year-olds, what a person had to do in order to be saved and go to heaven. An attempt to discover what the kids already believed. They were taught salvation by grace through faith. The Sunday school teacher said, if I sold my house and my car and gave all my money to the church, would I go to heaven? And the kid said, no, no. If I cleaned the church every day and mowed the church lawn and kept everything nice and tidy, would that get me to heaven? No, the kid said, no. Well then, if I was kind to animals, to puppies, and gave candy to all the children and loved my wife, would I go to heaven then? And the kids yelled, no, no. Finally, a little brave boy in the background says, teacher, you got to be dead to go to heaven. Well, that's not fully true. Because Paul says, I have a mystery to tell you. Not all of us are going to die. Some of us are going to be instantly changed. Our bodies will become, the same physical bodies will become now incorruptible. They will put on immortality. Paul reassured the Thessalonians that those of their number who had died would not miss the rapture. The coming of the Lord, the parousia, the coming of the King. That's interesting because the word coming there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to when kings would arrive and they were considered godlike. Oh, he's a divine king. He's coming, the coming of the King. And Paul's saying, no, the true coming of the King of Kings is Christ coming to take his own before God unleashes his wrath on this earth. The living will not prevent the dead. They will not take precedence over them or gain advantage over them. Those who died before the rapture will in no sense be inferior to those who are alive. All Christians who live during the church age will participate in this rapture. Those are the participants, true believers, living or dead. Thirdly, back to 1 Thessalonians. Well, actually, let's go to John chapter 14. Thirdly, we're going to look at the order of the rapture. The order of the rapture. As we look at the order of the rapture, there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The Lord himself will come to return for his people to take them. Look at John 14 and verse 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. That's tremendous. I would never tell someone, you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in Almighty God. Believe in me. Who are you? Nobody. That's why I'm nobody. But Jesus could say, you believe in God, and you believe in me just in the same way. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That is, he's going to die. He's going to rise bodily from the grave. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And there he is preparing. The word mansion here are large rooms in the Father's ultra mansion. And he's preparing them for believers. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What is Jesus saying? I'm preparing a place for you where my Father is in the third heaven. I am coming to take you there. This is interesting because when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, he's not taking believers to the Father's house. He's establishing a literal, physical, earthly kingdom here in this world. So this, John 14, is not referring to Jesus coming, watch this, with his saints to establish his kingdom on earth. It's referring to him taking up his saints for a period of time as God unleashes his wrath to the Father's house. And then he does come literally to this earth, to the Mount of Olives, in judgment with his saints, not for his saints. What Jesus is speaking of here in John chapter 14, I believe it corresponds directly with what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, that he will come to take his own to his Father's house. It doesn't mean they're going to be there permanently, because then they're coming back. Christ is coming back to establish a literal kingdom here in this world. The absence of any reference to judgment indicates that the Lord was not referring to the fact when he comes at the end of the tribulation period to this earth in judgment to establish his kingdom. At the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, the saints will return with Christ, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Jesus is coming with his saints and angels. Here, he is coming for his saints. And it is in the air he takes them, not as he lands on earth. Between the rapture and the second coming, the church will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. And is there the bema seat, the reward seat for believers' love based on their level of faithfulness. So the Lord himself will descend back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So secondly, Jesus descends. Secondly, Jesus descends from heaven. This is where he has been physically since his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Third, when Jesus comes down from heaven, it says here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now the word shout is interesting. It has a military ring to it. It's like a commander shouting instructions. It's not like a parent. No, Johnny. Johnny still does it. No, Johnny. Johnny still does it. This is a commander. If you're ever in the military and someone of high rank gives you a very strong, loud command, you don't say, eh, whatever. Maybe I'll do it. If I'm led. If the command is given by the commander, you obey. And here's the shout of the commander. He is giving a shout. The dead saints in their resurrected bodies rise from the dead. Their bodies come out of the grave. This is similar to the shout of Jesus Christ in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to Lazarus who has been dead 4 days. The Bible says, by this time, he stinketh. Modern English, he stank. He stinks bad. He's rotting. His body is decomposing. Jesus says, remove the stone. And they remove the stone before everybody. The Word of God tells us in John 11:43, and when he had thus spoken, and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! What did Lazarus do? He came forth. He did say, no! He got up and he went bound. And he made it out. What kind of authority is this? God alone gives life. Remember the magicians in the Old Testament and in the book of Exodus? As they try to counterfeit the miracles of God. And Moses, by the power of God, he hit the ground and the dust became lice. The magicians try to copy. They hit the dust. They could not create life out of non-life. God has all life. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He tells Lazarus, get up. Now, you can tell dead people, get up. They're not going to get up. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus gives the shout. And as he comes with believers, with their souls, those who have died, their bodies come out and they become incorruptible. They obey the voice of the Lord. And then it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, in Jude 9, the only other passage of Scripture that mentions an archangel, it is Michael. In fact, interesting, in Jude 9, not chapter 9, there is no chapter 9 in Jude. So if you have a chapter 9 in your Jude, throw away your Bible, wrong Bible. But in Jude, in verse 9, Michael's contending over the body of Moses. And he says to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, the devil is a very powerful angel, Lucifer. He has no authority to rebuke him, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. He's an archangel. Jesus never speaks like that. He doesn't have to say, oh, you know, may the Lord rebuke you. Jesus tells the devil, get out of here. And the devil obeys. The archangels, they're powerful, but they are not Christ. My archangel here joins his voice with the shout of the Lord. He adds his voice too. And then it says, the last phrase, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm sorry, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So the Lord's command, the archangel's voice, and then there's a loud trumpet that is sounded. Now, I like trumpets. I wish we had a trumpet to play in service. And someone who knew how to play the trumpet. Not just a trumpet. I don't want someone just blowing away. Trumpets in the Bible were used for many reasons. For example, in Numbers 10:10, they sounded trumpets to sound the days, the festivals of the Old Testament. They would sound them. They would introduce them with trumpets. Celebrations. There was trumpets in 2 Samuel 6. In Numbers 10, they also used trumpets to sound a time of war. To make announcements in 1 Samuel 13. But the trumpet, in Exodus 19, there's another purpose. It was used to summon the people of God. Trumpets were blown as the people of God for them to assemble. It wasn't a trumpet for the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or any other ites. It was a trumpet that was sound for the people of God to gather. And this is a trumpet that is sound for the people of God to be gathered in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. The believers who have died before the rapture will rise first, their glorified bodies joining their glorified spirits to make them into the image of Christ perfectly. Verse 17 now. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, one word, caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here it says they will be caught up. Harpazo, it's a very strong word. It refers to a strong, irresistible, almost violent act. It is not a gentle snatching up. You know, as you do with a little cute infant. Oh, come here, come here. No, you would if there was something about to fall on your toddler, you would snatch that toddler away from that accident. That's the word here, arpazo. It's a very strong word that means to snatch up. The Lord is descending to snatch up believers. Watch this, in the clouds. Interesting, when in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord ascends bodily into heaven, there are clouds there. In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus speaks to Elijah and Moses, who had lived hundreds of years before, and there's a cloud there. So what does that mean? Was that just a stage of a rock concert throwing some clouds? No. There's Old Testament background to that. In the Old Testament, God led Israel in a pillar of fire by night and by a cloud during the day. God's visible presence, Jehovah's visible presence among his people was in the form of a glorious cloud. When God's presence came, when the tabernacle was finally built in the wilderness, God filled it with his glory and in a cloud. The same thing in the temple when Solomon built it. And now Christ comes in the same glorious cloud to snatch up his own before the storm of God's wrath is unleashed on this world. Now we have illustrations of this snatching up. I think of Enoch. It's a good name. I wanted my name my son Enoch. But I didn't want to torture him. Some Hispanics have given 20 names. So we didn't name him Enoch. It wasn't Elijah, Jeremiah, Enoch, blah, 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 Castro. But I like Enoch. Enoch, the Bible says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Before God unleashed his wrath in the flood, God took Enoch straight to heaven. He didn't die. Just walked with God, a godly man. He just walked right into the presence of Almighty God before the flood hit. We have another man that never died, In 2 Kings chapter 2, and I did name my son after him, Elijah. Elijah, good Bible name. Elijah never died. Elijah, the Bible tells us, in the presence of Elisha, he went up in a whirlwind into heaven. What does that mean? He went up into a whirlwind into heaven. That's what it means. He was taken directly into heaven, never died. The Lord just snatched him up, just took him up, as he did Enoch. God did the same with Elijah. Paul knew very personally. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks very humbly in the third person. He says he knew a man who was caught up into paradise. That is, in the very presence of Almighty God in the third heaven. It was him. Paul himself was snatched up and taken into glory, and he saw heaven and he couldn't describe it. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8, 39, we have a sort of a different snatching away. Instead of this way, being snatched up into glory, God snatched Philip, not this way, but this way. He was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch in the area of Gaza. He points from Isaiah 53, who the eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah. He points to him who Jesus is. He preaches Christ to him, and then they stop the carriage. He's a believer in Christ. Then he is baptized. And the Bible says in Acts 8:39, and when they, that is the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, and when they were come up out of the water, by the way, the reason they came up out of the water, because they were both in the water. Baptism was always by immersion for the believer. When they were both come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes out, I don't know what he says, praise the Lord, or something like that. And God just takes him, and then he's miles away at another place. Sort of a sideways rapture God does with him. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward, to snatch up believers, to reward them as he speaks, as the Bible speaks of the Bema Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. But at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, he comes to judge the earth. At the rapture, the Lord snatches away true believers from earth. But in the second coming, he sends his angels in Matthew 24 to snatch up unbelievers. And only believers enter into the millennial reign of Christ. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on earth. Believers are taken, unbelievers stay. At the second coming, when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation physically to this earth, it's the very opposite. Unbelievers are taken to judgment. Believers enter into the millennium. At the rapture, believers will receive glorified bodies. Whereas at the second coming, no one will receive glorified bodies who's alive. I want you to look at one other passage. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, last book in your Bible. Seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor are written to. Jesus addresses each church, and just about each church has a rebuke. They've done something wrong, and they need to repent of. But the Church of Philadelphia is a very faithful church. And Jesus gives them a promise that is applicable to the true people of God. In Revelation 3:10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world, the entire world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Earth dwellers, or dwell upon the earth. It is a term used throughout the book of Revelation referring to the unconverted. Because these Philadelphian believers had maintained God's truth by living it before men, the Lord would keep them from this hour of trial, this hour of judgment that is to come, not just in an area. It's not just God's judgment in a specific city like Sodom, but God's judgment that is to fall upon the entire globe. God will keep them from that hour. The hour of temptation or trial shall be a time when God's wrath is poured upon the entire world. Now, the preposition here, from, the Greek word ek, means out of, or out of the midst of. The clear indication is that true believers will not go through this portion of God's wrath during the tribulation period. If the writer John had meant to say that the church was going to go through the tribulation and be preserved through the tribulation, he would have used a different Greek preposition, the Greek preposition dia. This is not just any trial or any judgment. This is judgment in Revelation 3:10. It will cover the entire planet as God unleashes his wrath. Christ promised to keep the church not in the tribulation, but from the tribulation. He will keep them from it. Protection is granted to all believers, not just Philadelphia church or the church at Philadelphia, because this time of tribulation will come upon the entire world. This is the order of the rapture. Dead believers, believers who are alive, they're caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Number four, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, the profit or the benefit of the rapture doctrine. Verse 18, verse number 18. Wherefore, that is because of these truths he just wrote about, comfort one another with these words. Notice, Paul's saying the benefit of understanding the rapture doctrine is not to satisfy your curiosity, but to comfort you in time of suffering here on this earth as you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of all comfort, according to 2 Corinthians 1:3, grants believers encouragement. And this rapture doctrine is to be an encouragement. The Lord himself has given us the most wonderful hope, that one day we will be with him forever and ever. He is personally coming for us. Comfort yourself. Remember, the church at Thessalonica is mourning. Some believers have died and they don't know what's going to happen. And Paul writes and says, you ought to be comforted in the truth of the rapture. It ought to bring comfort to your heart. We don't sorrow like others who have no hope. It ought to bring comfort. Now, there's other benefits spoken of or applications of the rapture doctrine. Let me go through just a few as we come to a close. The rapture doctrine profits us in that, number one, it causes us to be steadfast. It causes us to be steadfast. James chapter 5 and verse 8. James 5:8 says, be ye also patient, that is enduring, persevering. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let us establish your hearts. What does that mean? It has the idea of endurance or perseverance, like a farmer. A farmer doesn't go out, sow seed, and say, you know what, I think I'll quit farming. Why? Well, I sowed seed last week and nothing's grown. I'm going to quit. No, the farmer's going to persevere. He's going to establish in his mind, hey, it's going to take some time. We need to be faithful. I need to persevere in this work that I have as a farmer. And James tells us, as you recognize that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draws nearer and nearer, may that encourage you to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We are to be, as Titus 2:13 says, we're to be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It ought to make us steadfast, not lazy. It ought to be, well, Jesus can come today, relax, turn on the TV. It ought to cause you to get into the Bible, to learn, to grow, to pray, to be steadfast. Secondly, the rapture doctrine profits us in that, number two, it causes us to be prayerful. It causes us to be prayerful. 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7, the Word of God tells us, but the end of all things is at hand. It's coming to a close. Be ye therefore sober, serious-minded. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In other words, knowing that Christ can come at any time to take up his people, it ought to make you serious minded. It doesn't mean that you don't like to laugh. It's good to laugh. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine.
And it's good to have a good time. But listen, all life is not a joke. Death is real. The Bible does describe a new heavens and a new earth and a place called hell. There are serious truths in the Bible. And we need to be sober-minded. And not only sober-minded, as Christ's coming draws near, you ought to be prayerful. You ought to watch unto prayer. You ought to pray. Yes, it's good to pray about everything. Go ahead and pray about Aunt Bertha's toe. That's fine. But that ought not be the main thing here. We ought to pray for things that are eternal. You ought to be like Paul. My prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. That is, he was praying for the conversion of lost people. He was praying for things that matter. The Word of God informed his prayer life. It wasn't just, I want. Lord, bless me, give me the American dream. He prayed for things that eternally mattered. And so Peter is writing us and telling us the fact that Christ is coming for his own ought to move us to be sober-minded and prayerful. How much do you pray? That's really the mark of where you're at in your walk with God. Church attendance, anyone can do that. A bump can be on a log and be here. You can put literally one of those mannequins from downtown Delano and sit him in the front. Doesn't mean he's a Christian. Any of us can listen to the Bible. But do you have a real walk with God? That's real Christianity. How's your secret prayer life when no one watches you? If it doesn't exist, you probably don't have a relationship with God. It's not real. The Christian walks with God. God is real to him. And the coming of Christ and the rapture to take up his own moves him or her to prayer. Thirdly, the rapture doctrine also profits us in that it causes us to be faithful to church. It causes us to be faithful to church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is writing to Hebrew Christians who are suffering for their faith. They have turned from Judaism to Christianity. And he says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day approaching." What day? The day of Christ coming for his own. The closer and closer and closer and closer we get to Christ coming for his own, or are you meeting him at death? The closer and closer we get to Christ coming in the rapture, it ought to move us to what? To be more faithful to the assembling of ourselves together. Well, I'm going to have church in my living room. You can't have church in your living room unless we all meet there. Because you ain't the church. The church, the ecclesia, is a congregation. It's not just an individual Christian playing church in front of the television preacher. It is an assembly of baptized believers who are organized to the pattern laid out in Scripture. They have elders, there's deacons, it is an organized assembly, not a mob. And so the second coming of Christ, the writer of Hebrews exhorts the Hebrew Christians, as that day approaches, you ought to be more faithful, not less faithful. You ought to be more faithful, so much the more, as you see that day approaching. How sad for Christ to come, and it's on a Sunday, and you're watching TV. Oh, the Lord's important. I love the Lord. I have a bumper sticker that says, "Honk if you love Jesus." Are you kidding me? If you love him, if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. And one of the commands is to be assembled with other believers. Number four, the rapture doctrine profits us in that, number four, it causes us to have holy conduct and godliness. It causes us to have holy conduct and godliness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We know this, when we see him, we will have an immortal physical body as well. And then he says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." The person who really believes that about Christ coming back, we're going to have immortal bodies, we're going to see Him in the air. When you have that hope, that reality, that assurance, it will make you want to live a pure, godly life. You'll want to make sure you don't live a double life. You'll be worried, watch this, not just on what people see, but who you really are. Who are you? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord, He looketh on the heart. God sees the mind. That's where the battle begins with our sin, by the way. Right here. What are you thinking about? What goes on here? What do you ponder? There needs to be a real battle to live for Christ. A real mortifying of the flesh. A desire to live pure inwardly, not just outwardly. Anyone can put it on outwardly. Anybody. It is inward. Oh Lord, help me, for my thoughts are wicked. Like the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's real prayer. Not, oh Lord, may everybody think I'm great. Who cares what people think? Who cares? The Lord knows you. Do you have that desire for purity? Do you have a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming? The rapture doctrine moves us to that. 2 years after the wildfires of 2003, San Diego authorities installed the reverse 911. And that meant when there was an emergency, instead of people calling 911, 911 would call you and tell you what's going on. That was after the fires of 2003. So in 2007, when the wildfires hit, many, many more people's lives were saved because of the reverse 911. They called the people's home to warn them of the fire that was coming. Consider the word of God a reverse 911. God warns you of the wrath to come. He warns you to flee unto Jesus Christ. As Paul told the repentant Philippian jailer, a hardened man, correctional officer, who beat down his prisoners and executed them. Bloody man. But God had brought him to repent of his sin. Paul looked at him and he said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is God's reverse 911. He warns us of the wrath to come, that we would flee unto Jesus Christ savingly even now, by faith. By faith. What is by faith? What does that mean? It means this. Aisle walking can't save you. Praying here can't save you. It is repentance in your heart towards God, and faith towards Jesus Christ is what God commands. Repent where you're at. Believe upon Christ, and God will save you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the truth of your word, of the